So Jesus says, as we bring our hearts before you, as we bring minds before you, we want you to shape both of those things so our lives are transformed and changed. We pray, Jesus, your Spirit will give us the ability to hear with the intent to understand and obey. So many of your parables, Lord, have this idea of hearing in a way that our life changes. Like with the one of your first parables of the man that heard and did what you said is like the man that dug deep onto a foundation of rock, which is you, Christ, and had a house that could withstand the storms. And Lord, I pray for, there are storms that have not even been mentioned in our prayer time this morning that some of us are going through, and let us dig deep and find you there, because you are the one that carries us through it. So bless this time, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So good stewards of the Lord will risk it all to grow the kingdom and live in the Lord's joy forever. That's the big idea this morning. So let's read our passage. And it's a long one. It's a long parable. But let's read it in its entirety and then walk through it. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Actually, I'm not going to read it all through in its entirety. I just had a shift in my heart. Let's talk as if we're hearing with the listeners that are there this parable. And so when we hear, so let's talk about pre-context, because what happens before the parables are told are important, and sometimes what follows is instructive. And so we read in context what's happening. And so what we read at the first verse of 19, verse 1, and it's not in your notes, so let me read it for you. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. This is the last parable of the traveling narratives that started in Luke, I think it's 11, may have been chapter 9. But he goes, Luke gives us the long journey through Samaria, which were like distant cousins of Jews and the black sheep of the family, and despised because they were part Jew and part other cultures, and their worship was messed up, but they did worship God. So he's about to enter into Jerusalem. And so this is the last story we're about to hear and the last parable before he enters Jerusalem. And it's like that with Matthew. This is why I wanted to end with this particular parable. There's one more to follow in Jerusalem, but I wanted to end with this one because it captures so many nuggets, beautiful nuggets of other parables we've heard. So he enters Jericho, and he's with this great large following of men and women. What do we know of Jericho? I'm going to do pre-context. Jericho, and I'll try to be quick with this. First of all, Jericho is the entry point to the promised land for the Jewish nation. So Moses has led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness. They had to circle back for 40 years because they didn't trust God. And now Joshua is about to lead them into the promised land, but in a sense, Jericho's the gateway into that, and it's ruled by the enemies of God, but it is the entryway into the promised land. And even Joshua is the Hebrew spelling and pronunciation of Jesus. And so it's kind of so. To the Jewish minds, and they were great tellers of their stories. They would know this. And so they're entering through this, and Jesus has has been doing amazing miracles. Matter of fact, he just, well, actually, no, that's in Jericho happened, but he has done amazing things, and their anticipation of the kingdom he's bringing is growing. And a miracle will take place, and so let's read that. He meets, I'm a little bit jumbled this morning, so Lord, help me get my thoughts straight. Just before he entered Jericho, so I was right, I wanted to say that he healed a man, Bartimaeus, who was blind. And so, and now he enters, and so they're seeing Jesus do things that could only be because of God. And so Jericho, so a miracle takes place in both settings, because when the wall of Jericho came, it was the wall that came down, which was a barrier to entering the promised land. And so there's this miracle. And they just saw Jesus now bring down the walls of blindness for this man, the walls of darkness. And the walls of the city come down for Joshua, and darkness is removed for Jesus. And now they've entered the city, and it's our last story of a little man called Zacchaeus. And so let's read, and this is the first point of the morning. Jesus has come to seek and save the lost. And Zacchaeus in Jericho was a Jewish man, but he worked from Rome, and he was actually one of the chief of the tax collectors. And so his, you know, he was despised, even more than a Samaritan would be despised, for the people looked at him as a traitor. And he was so short, he could not see the coming of Jesus, so he climbed what? Sycamore tree. Yay for our Sunday school teachers. And because he wanted to see him, and Jesus supernaturally knew his name and said, come down from there, Zacchaeus, for I'm having dinner with you tonight, which brought no little grumbling for the righteous Jews that he would eat with not just a sinner, but the chief of sinners. And so we read in verse 7 through 10. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So as we enter into reading the parable this morning, we first understand that Jesus is this coming king who came to seek and save the lost. Each one of you are part of a larger story that is unfolding before us as time goes forward. And stories invite us into the participation of them. What I love about this story, and a reminder to you precious ones, that the moment you think you are seeking Jesus like Zacchaeus, you discover that he was seeking you the whole time. How cool is that? What an encouragement. And so Zacchaeus enters a larger story the moment he has this encounter with Jesus and puts his faith in him with all his wealth and life. Brings us to our second point. Jesus is a king who reigns over his growing kingdom. So let's read verses 12 through 14. So remember now, so they're entering, they've just heard Jesus make, so when it says, and they heard these things, they just heard Jesus say, for the Son of Man comes to seek and save the lost. And he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So now he says, he begins this parable and he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, or minas. It's pronounced different ways because there's no I in the Hebrew. And he said to them, so however you say it, that was my way of saying, you're correct. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So we have the beginning of this parable. And Jesus is a king who is reigning over his growing kingdom. And we've been having parables of that, that the kingdom will start like a mustard seed, but grow to be a large tree, the largest tree in the garden, and also the seeds that take time to first grow. We can't see it growing, and then it sprouts, and then it bears fruit, and then there's the harvesting, right? So because they're approaching Jerusalem, there is the assumption that Jesus will come as a political king and conquer Rome ultimately. They've seen his power. They've seen him cast out demons. If he can cast out evil spirits, why can he not cast a king off a physical throne? And so Jesus is giving this parable in response to those who assume that it would appear immediately. Their expectations were for a political and spiritual Messiah. There was this expectations that this kingdom, when Jesus comes, would be immediately obvious and significant, because they did not understand his kingdom was coming spiritually. And so when we apply these three questions to the story, first we learn about this nobleman born of noble birth, and he's going to a faraway country to receive a kingdom for himself. And there is even another context I'll speak briefly to, but in their history, there was the son of Herod the Great, which we read about in Matthew, but we also read in Matthew chapter 2. So Jesus' parents actually escaped to Egypt and returned, and when they return, they find out that the son, Archelaus, that's correct, was now ruling, and he was evil in his heart. He was not a king, and he actually slaughtered 3,000 Jews before he had to go to Rome, because it's in Rome that you get installed officially as a king, though you may be a ruler of some type. And so this too is playing in our thoughts. And Jesus is telling a story about a nobleman who goes off to a far country to become a king and then return with that authority. So they have this story playing in their minds too. But sometimes Jesus' parables are a contrast, like the parable Sarah told about the widow and the unjust judge or unrighteous judge. And so here, Jesus is going to be the opposite of Caleb as a violent ruler, as we'll hear later. So what's interesting, and there's scholars struggle with this, just this line, is it that Jesus, is this now Jesus returning from a faraway country as king? Or is this talking about, is this talking immediately in this context, what's happening? Or is it referring to that he will die and return to heaven and then become a king and return on the second coming? And I would say both, because that's why I call this a prophetic parable. Because the Old Testament prophecy, scholars struggle over those two, and they find in history all the things happen that the prophecy said, but others are going, no, that's pointing to a future, you know, situation. And it's like that. There's the now and the not yet. It's already happening immediately, but there is yet more of it to come in fullness. That's where we get this idea. And so in some sense, Jesus is, and immediately, he's coming as a king to receive his, you know, to receive his kingdom. But for us, as disciples now, it is also speaking that it is not, Jesus has not received the fullness of it yet, but he will when he returns again. I like that Jesus taught his disciples to pray the Lord's Prayer. I throw this in there to remind us, we are praying for this kingdom to come in its fullness. Amen. Your kingdom come, right? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's not yet complete. We're praying, when we pray, may your kingdom come, we're praying ourselves into participation in this kingdom. We are, as we will be hearing, this nobleman gave his servants resources to carry out the kingdom work. And we are like those servants who have been resourced and given the job of carrying out the kingdom work. And then we pray, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So not only are we praying ourselves into bringing the authority and the power of the kingdom like Jesus did into the lives of others, but we're also, when we say your will be done, we're submitting ourselves to the rule of the king, and we're aligning our own will to the will of the Father so it will be done his way. Amen. I love the Lord's Prayer. It's so powerful. It puts me back into a kingdom perspective. So what does this growing kingdom look like? Man, if we look at the life of Jesus and the parables we've been studying, they speak to us of this unexpected value system where the despised or the poor are lifted up and honored, where there, instead of vengeance, we bring forgiveness. There is also the power of Jesus' kingdom over illness and even blindness, as we just read. There's power over nations. There is the dislodging of Satan's from his rule in people's individual lives, and someday at the second coming, he'll be thrown down forever and ever. Amen. But most of all, in this kingdom, we see the heart of Jesus in these stories. So these are some of the things we are learning about him. And then we read in verse 13 that he gave 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. And I like that because right here, first of all, each servant was resourced with the same amount. And this also is telling us that Jesus believes business is holy, the business we do for him. It's not just what happens up here on Sunday morning with worship and teaching. But where you live and breathe in the places outside of Sunday, that is holy, a holy place, the marketplace. Because Jesus is saying, do my kingdom work in the place where you do your work. Isn't that cool that you can bring the kingdom into that place too? And so he looks at business as a positive way. And I say that because sometimes we think, you know, 6 days a week is unholy until I get to church on Sunday. And it's like, no, all of it lived for him becomes a holy act of worship. Amen. So, third point, Jesus resources and rewards those who engage in his business. So let's see what happens. He returns. When he returned, having received, and I'm going to be reading, by the way, to the end now, verses 15 through 27, because we learn of the different types of people in the world today and then in regard to how they respond to this king. And he said to 15, when he returned having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how they had, might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your minas has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your minas has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, so here's using the servant's own logic, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Is this not reminding? Actually, I identified three parables that are all mentioned in this passage this morning, and this one's the parable of the sower, but it's just fun. I had to change my sermon because I was going to center around that, but I don't want to miss some important things. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, oh, I will condemn you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. These are the parables that are uncomfortable, right? And for obvious reasons, and they're meant to be, because that's why they're called a crisis parable. They create a crisis of decision of who we want to be in that story. But let's start with the good steward. And steward, you know, just means somebody that's managing or administrating another's property. And we've already had a parable of, you know, this owner who's a property manager and an unrighteous servant, steward, who was not handling it honestly. And so what's interesting about the good steward is he has made 10 minus more. That's 1,000%. That's crazy, right? Oh, by the way, minus is several months of wages, up to 6 months, somewhere between 3 and 6 months wages. So that's a large sum of money that you get. You could imagine like half your salary. Your boss says, here, I'm giving you half of your salary in advance to go, actually, no, above your salary, and now go make, you know, help our company prosper, right? And so it's indicating that there was unusual wisdom and faithfulness of this on the part of the servant in what he's doing, but almost unusual in a way like, whoa, God's hand. God's, because the Jews had that picture of God's blessing upon those that serve him. And we have many Old Testament stories like Joseph, you know, that God put his hand and blessed him in the ways in which he served God as a slave in Egypt. And he tells him, well done, good and faithful servant, in being faithful in varying little. And so keep in mind, with whatever the minus God has invested in your life financially, spiritually, just talents and gifts, use it to its fullness, and he rewards that. And actually, it's a picture of a reward in the future where he will now have authority over 10 cities in the future. And Revelation talks about this idea that there is going to be life, there's going to be work, there's going to be community. And so, by the way, those of you who are tired from work this week, and you hear, if I do a good job, I'm going to be running 10 cities, oh, heaven help me. Forget that, I'll be the lazy servant. That's not the point. This servant in this parable is a servant who's working in alignment, and we learn the presence of God. the blessing of God. And working in that way is what we would desire in the future. It's not an oppressive responsibility. It's that we are being given spiritually an increased authority and ability. Cities are what? People, not the buildings. There won't even be a PG&E bill in heaven. As I'm off script, off cup, thinking like, you know what? You know, we don't have to worry about the bills because there's the presence of God will light up everything. And so it's all about relationship. You will have this amazing relationship with Jesus in the future where you're doing incredible things is the point. Okay, lost the audience, you're back again. And it's very little, you know, so, you know, man, and I say to the up-and-coming generation, sometimes we're thinking, I want to be doing huge, big stuff, and I've given my own testimony in the past, you know, as just through college and being an engineer and big, you know, I had a whole detailed 5-year plan for my life once I left college. And you know what? It can be as simple as putting on deodorant so you're not offending the person this morning sitting next to you. And it might be showing up on time. It might be giving respect to people. It might be doing the small jobs. You know, my son-in-law, when he managed in a company that made these very elite coffee pots, and this guy, he had a responsibility, but then he'd sit around when he wasn't doing that, and it's like, hey, would you sweep, you know, would you help sweep up if you're not doing anything? It's like, I don't want to sweep. Well, what do you want to do? I want your job. In other words, manager. It was like, well, start with sweeping, right? And I heard this quote, and I think, if I remember right, I read in an article this secular writer about everybody wants to save the world, but nobody wants to help mom clean up the dishes, right? So it's the small things that bring an increase in God's kingdom of more responsibility. So engage in the Jesus business, right? Take initiative. Forgive people as he forgave others. Serve others for their benefit and not your own. Meet people and their needs. Just take them out to lunch. I love doing that. Well, I like eating, so I combine two things I love. Eating and just go out to lunch with somebody that's going through a tough time, right? Or just have fun with that, or a campfire, right? Many of you have had campfires at the Robertsons. But do it with courage and do it with joy. Matthew tells the same parable to a different audience and maybe at a slightly different time. Well, actually, no, it may be, I don't know. I'm not going to go there this morning. But let me read Matthew 25, verse 21, in Matthew's version of telling this parable. The master said to that good servant, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. This should be our heart. This is not a burden serving in God's church or using God's gifts in the workplace. It is meant to be this huge joy. And I found that with my life. You know, when I stopped being, which is our next one, a self-server, it's like, whoa, life took on such richness and I was living a bigger story. I mean, I was living it with someone called Jesus. And this is awesome, right? And I continued doing that, you know, when I worked in electronics, and then I do that now. But now the self-server in verses 20 through 26, he just called him the other. and then there was another. By the way, it was 10 servants who each got one minus. And we don't know about 7 of them. But one of them is where Jesus spends a lot of his time in this parable. And this guy throws accusations at the master. And there is no hint of any of his accusations of him being severe unrighteous in the way he's taking from others or anything like that. But this is this other servant's attitude towards this king that has returned and is asking him to give account for what he's done. And what's interesting is the king doesn't judge him directly, but he actually lets the servant bring judgment on himself by his own words, using his own logic and of the king. And really, in some ways, you know, and it just to hear it again, he said, I was afraid of you because, and if he was afraid, if you're afraid for your life, do you do nothing with your life? You just sit around and not, you know, if someone says, I can give you a way out, you know, it's like, do the dishes. All right, you know, I'll save my life. I'll do the dishes, you know. So it's like every word, it brings judgment on himself. And you, and he says, you're a severe man. And you take and you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. But we know that what's talking about is the word of God and God's kingdom getting in people and blessing people's lives extravagantly, not just, you know, 20, 30, 100-fold, right? And so this other is a self-server. And this self-server is lazy. He's doing the minimum of what God would ask. In some ways, he didn't do anything. He hid it in a handkerchief. And which does what? How does that help the king? Zero. And it doesn't even bless anybody. So nobody gets blessed. There's no obedience to the king. And he fails to do anything useful or resourceful with the talent he's been given or the opportunity. That speaks to our hearts, doesn't it? Oswald Chambers, if you're ever looking for kind of a book to have devotionals in, My Utmost for His Highest, it's an old book, but he says this concerning the servant. It's just a little devotionals for each day of the year. The servant justified himself in everything he did and condemned his Lord on every point. Your demand is out of proportion to what you give. The person who is lazy naturally is always capricious, meaning someone, I'm just putting in this for your sake, capricious means someone who is inclined to find fault with another, someone who wants to catch somebody with an argument and make them at fault. You know, you ever meet someone like that? Someone's done something wrong, but all of a sudden, they're turning it around that you're the one that's done wrong. It's like, wait a second. How did I get in this situation? And he goes on to say, the servant's going, I haven't had a decent chance. And the one who is lazy spiritually is capricious with God. So self-servers are lazy. Also, self-servers play it safe, meaning they're cowardly. And they do that because, first of all, they don't love the king. We are lazy and cowardly when we just don't care enough. And so I like Alfred Lord Tennyson. He said, it's better to have tried and failed than to live life wondering what would happen if I tried. Self-servers are greedy. And so instead of stewarding the king's resources, he acted like a proprietor. And so that just meaning it's like I own my stuff. Everything I have is mine. I deserve it. I've earned it. I'm keeping it. And I'm not using it for God in any shape, way, or form. Right? That's that kind of attitude. Just because I figure I'm using quotes this morning because they capture things quickly. John Wesley, a theologian who brought the Reformation, said, the possessor of heaven and earth placed you here not as a proprietor, meaning owner, but as a steward. So everything you and I have is the Lord's. And self-servers have, as I said, no real love for Jesus, and self-servers are fools. So let's move on, but I would want to say one more simple thing. I lived my life by, Woody Allen's a fascinating person with interesting movies, and one thing, last little tidbit of sometimes it's the little things. He said once, 80% of success in life is showing up. We value that here. Just show up for God, right? It's a good beginning. Without even having to do anything, showing up is 80%, he says. And so having the right relationship and understanding of Jesus is critical to how you and I will live and carry on the kingdom business. So now, the enemies. And we read again in verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him. So these are not the servants saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And then this parable closes with, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. It's interesting because I mentioned that this parable has an immediate, it's prophetic in that there's an immediate fulfillment of this parable, and then there will also be a fulfillment coming when Jesus returns. But in AD 70, and this, by the way, is probably reminding them, yeah, like Pilate's son who slaughtered 3,000 of us when we're trying to worship God. And this parable ends with a slaughter of the enemies of God. And Jesus is telling parables as a warning, saying, avoid this. Don't be like the wicked, self-serving servant. Don't be like God's enemies. He was imploring them. And in AD 70, Rome, it got fulfilled because they actually came in and they tore down the walls. They tore down the temple, and they slaughtered many of the Jewish people. And Jesus was wanting them to avoid that. And as a post-context in Luke, we read that Jesus, keeping this in mind, Jesus does enter as king immediately. We read in verse 38, as he's coming into the city, riding on a donkey, filling the Zechariah 9:9, chapter 9, verse 9, prophecy of the Messiah coming in on a donkey. The people are saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And so he enters in as a king, but then we read he's not entering the city yet, but he's approaching Jerusalem, sorry. And as he drew near in verse 41 and saw the city, he wept over it. And it says in verse 42, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. He is not like the other kings. And he wept over it because he foresaw what was happening, and he speaks how Rome, without mentioning it, would tear them down stone by stone. And he says at the end of verse 44, you did not know the time of your visitation, referring to the king coming. And then the king enters, and people still had this anticipation of this immediate kingdom and ruler that would come. And what does he do? He goes into the temple and he kicks the religious crooks out in the way they're using their money and taking advantage of people, because as he says that my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he says this in verse 46. And it's like, that's awesome, but we wanted, expected a little more, right? And then by the end of the week, in Luke 23, verse 21, we hear the words, We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him, crucify him. And by the end of the week, he's dead. Unlike the kings they knew, this king did not slaughter them, but he gave his life up for them. And that leads us into the last point, servants who want to walk in the way of Jesus. You see, he started a movement, cells of men and women, who would follow his way when Jesus rose. And he would resource them in Acts. Dr. Luke, who wrote this, wrote the book of Acts, and he writes of how they were filled with the Holy Spirit and resourced also with the teachings of God to go and bless others. Men and women who would joyfully, from this point on, serve the Lord to grow his kingdom. And Dr. Luke would call it the way. Those that were following in the ways of Jesus. And so, Eugene Peterson, his book, Tell It Slant, he says, in summarizing what the parables do for us, he says, the kingdom of God, of God life, is not a matter of waking up each morning with a list of chores or an agenda to be tended to, left on our bedside table by the Holy Spirit for us while we slept. We wake up already immersed in the large story of creation and covenant of Israel and Jesus. The story of Jesus and the stories that he told, all these parables we've been hearing, we let ourselves be formed by these formative stories, and especially as we listen to the stories that Jesus tells, get a feel for the way he does it, the way he talks, the way he treats people, the Jesus way. I like that. The Jesus way. And that's what all these stories Jesus has been telling us do. And so I bring us back to the pre-context in closing. Remember Zacchaeus, the little guy? Jesus had an impact on his life. Having this encounter with Jesus is transforming. Zacchaeus worked for Rome, but he served himself and found himself a hated and lonely man with only a monetary gain. But then he had this paradigm shift in his encounter with Christ, and his focus changed. He still worked from Rome. He didn't quit his job. At least there is no indications of that. But he wasn't afraid any longer to take a risk with all the wealth he had acquired. Matter of fact, he would repay anyone he took advantage of four times that amount. And what's really cool, for the first time, he began to live his life with the Lord's resources. It was no longer his resources. It was God. And he started a ministry to bless the poor. He got in on the way. So I want to invite the worship team to come up. And as they come up, think about Zacchaeus, how he engaged in a life and worked for the gain of God's kingdom. And it challenges us. Will we do the same? Jesus has made it possible for us to enter this living parable. And remember who Jesus is as king. Remember the steward's joy he had. This king loves you. This king seeks you out. This king wants you to succeed in life. This king is with you and engages with you in the small details of your life. This king works in you to will and work according to his good pleasures. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13. Pray the Spirit will show you how he wants to use you in this world to advance his kingdom. Pray for wisdom. Sometimes we don't even ask, God, how do you want me to do this or that? Pray for courage to follow the Spirit when he opens up the opportunities. What will we hear when Jesus the King returns? And it could be the simplest of things. I just had a recent little experience, no big deal, but who knows, right? Just, I used to be a bike mechanic for Montgomery Ward. That's how I put myself through college. And I don't know if my neighbor knew this, but I got a call like 7 p.m. and, hey, do you got an, or a text, do you have an inner tube this size? And it's like, no, it's like, it would be about this big. I have inner tubes for Jill's bike. And, but I went over there anyway, and he had the inner tube. He just didn't know how to get it, get the tire on and the inner tube in. And so I brought the tools and showed this dad how to put an inner tube in his kid's bike because that was their playtime. So it could be the smallest of things. And this parable is not meant to be a guilt trip when you hear, you know, those words, will we hear good and faithful servant? It's meant to be a calling on our lives. So bow your heads. Again, stewards of the Lord will risk it all to grow the kingdom and enter his joy. So bow your heads and just in your heart, open up your hearts. We're going to have communion. Because that week following this parable this morning, he also had communion or the Lord's Supper with his followers. But ask yourself, who have you been serving lately? It's easy to slip into self, believe me. I know this. Describe maybe the attitude you've had. Is it the joyful attitude of a servant who can't but want to serve God? Or is it resentment or guilt that drives you? Paul said, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Remember that. What you do is not for the man. What you do is for the King Jesus. And what would it look like for you to take more risk? So Lord, I pray into this. I pray that if we've been hesitant or fearing the future, let us remember we're with you in this world now and that we could risk it all because that is what brings you joy that you pour right back onto us. Let us be men and women that look at the smallest of things, changing a tire, some money that you've given us, an act of kindness. And certainly, I mean, obviously we want to bless each other right here in the church, but sometimes it's like, I got no time. So let us bring your kingdom into the lives of others and bless them in the way, Jesus, in your way that you came and blessed us. We pray this in your name. Amen. So I want to invite those that are